Well, good morning. 2 Samuel. I'm not going to preach right through every chapter of 2 Samuel like I did through 1 Samuel, but I wanted very much to continue the story of David a little bit. It's hard to leave him in the state we did at the end of 1 Samuel with the death of Saul and not some closure there. So I thought we ought to continue a little bit, and I'm going to try today to summarize the first four chapters by beginning in chapter 4. So if you'll turn with me in chapter 4 of 2 Samuel. In the first four of these chapters of 2 Samuel, we're hearing of the death of three of David's worst enemies. Ironically, they are all David's people. They are all Israelites. And so it's strange to see Israelites killing Israelites. The first one of those is, of course, Saul. Saul, though his death was discussed at length in chapter 31, it's reviewed here in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. And then the death of Saul's great army commander, Abner, as he is murdered. And then we have the murder of Saul's son, Ishbosheth, and who Abner had, at some point after Saul's death, immediately made Ishbosheth to be the king of Israel. And yet he dies as well. He is murdered. David has reason to think of all three of these men as his great enemies. And in every instance, those involved in their deaths, those who had committed the act of finishing off these enemies of David, come running to David to expect him to rejoice, thinking that they would treat him really as a loyal hero for having taken out the enemy and speeding David's climb to the throne. And the first instance, it's not an Israelite who puts Saul to death. It's an Amalekite servant. He's a young man, I guess. He slays Saul and comes running to David with the crown and the armlet that were the king's, thinking that David would be thrilled to hear that his enemy has been finally taken out of the way and he could now be the king. In the second instance, with David's commander, Joab, he decides that Saul's commander, Abner, needs to go. And so he commits murder there, and he thinks that this would be a favor to David, removing opposition, putting David in a better position politically to become the king of Israel, not only of Judah. And then finally, we read of the death of Ishbosheth, Saul's son. Two captains of Ishbosheth's raiding armies read the political atmosphere and realize everything seems to be going David's way. He's likely to become the next king. So they take the action to hasten that by murdering the king of Israel, Ishbosheth. And we read of that now in chapter 4. So let's turn to chapter 4. And I'll read the entire chapter. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth, for Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim, and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, Rechab and Baana, set out. And about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. And when they came into the house as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they killed them, and cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. So, here's the third story in just four chapters of murders that are taking place for the purpose of political advancement. Ishbosheth is murdered in his bed, and the perpetrators take this head to David as a trophy. Now, apart from the Amalekite, the one who took care of Saul, remember that these are all Jews who are killing Jews. Israelites are killing Israelites. One tribe killing another tribe. Or even sometimes members of their own tribe, so that David could become king. Now, there are all kinds of stories of history, how kings and emperors being murdered so that their rivals could take their places. You could probably pick several stories out of your head. Think of Julius Caesar, who is murdered in the Senate. But throughout history, there are so many of these that I don't think we would have pen and paper enough to be able to record them. Just to give you a feel for that example and how prevalent this kind of practice of murdering the predecessor so that you can take over or you can advance the cause of the next king is, I want you to think about the Chinese Empire. There's actually a website, believe it or not, that lists all of the emperors of the Chinese kings and dynasties throughout all of their history. Every single king that has been an emperor in China. And they're listed alphabetically and organized that way. But interestingly, if you notice in that list, 106 of those emperors were assassinated so that a rival could take their place. 106. Now, that's you think, okay, what does that mean in the long list of emperors? Well, there are only 557 emperors on the list. That means that if you were going to become the next emperor of China, you had a 1 in 5 chance of being put to death, to be replaced, to be murdered. Thanks, no thanks, I'll work at the bank. You know, this is the kind of pattern you begin to see in society that is doing that kind of thing, and it's a duplicated in dynasties, not just in China. It's all over the world and throughout all of history. And indeed, we find it in the scripture. The scripture records this kind of pattern in human life. We think of the book of Judges, and we usually think this is a good thing, that the judges were bringing about a justice for the people of Israel. And yet, nevertheless, the pattern is the same. The king of Eglon is murdered by Ehud so that he can be replaced. We have, for example, Jehu ordering his servants to throw Queen Jezebel out the window so that they can take over in the next place. You see this in Assyria with Sennacherib. Sennacherib was actually murdered by his son, Esarhaddon, to be the next king of Assyria. And it goes on and on and on. This is the pattern of the life of the people. It's the way things get done. In chapter 3 of our 2 Samuel here, we find Joab, who is the commander of David's army, murdering Abner to further David's cause. But in reality, that's probably not all of the story. He's not just about bringing about David's good. He actually is seeking revenge because this, in the story here, Abner is actually responsible for his brother, Joab's brother. And the story goes on. You did this to me, I will do this to you. You see, it also could have been a case of jealousy. You think about the transitions of the kingdom. David becomes the next king. And yet now Abner seems to want to become a person who's in favor of David. And so Joab says, well, you're going to take my place as commander. No, you're not. He murders him, and that's the end of that. So you see the pattern. Either way, the pattern is, you did this to me, I'm going to do something worse to you. If you did something to my family, I'm going to do something worse to your family. And so on. If need be, I'm going to advance my will through violence and vengeance and whatever it may take. And we see that pattern not just in the history in the old days, it's actually something still taking place all over the world in this day. From my youth, I can reflect on the fact that whenever someone used the word Middle East or Middle East, that name, the image that would come to my mind was always someone carrying an M16, who was wearing a head covering of some kind, and just to hold out the dust and so on. But my imagery is always battling weapons of war and armory, men and so forth. That was my thought of Palestine and Syria, that whole area of the Middle East. I thought of it from one generation upon the next generation, someone who's been bombing somebody else because they're acting in retaliation because someone bombed them not very long ago. And that's how the world has done things over and over again. But I want you to think about David and this story of David through 1 Samuel now as we get into 2 Samuel, that we're God setting up a king over his people that's to be a new era. David is a man who trusts in the living God. It's not a normal picture here. This is unique in that David wants to live his life not according to his own ways, not according to the rules of the empires around him, how things have always gone. David is saying, I need to live my life according to what my God would have. In David, we begin to see a difference in society. It's not a perfect difference, for sure. David has all kinds of problems. He still has a lot of violence in his life, because he's not the final Messiah. He's not the final king to come to rule over God's people. But it is a great step in a completely different direction that the world has gone. And I want us to begin to see that as we see it here. Let's take a brief look at how David responds, for example, to these three murders that have come to him in chapter 1, 3, and 4. I want to do this as we think about David's response, first of all, to Saul's death. Remember who Saul is. You and I have read 1 Samuel together. We've studied it. Think about what this man has done to David. When this Amalekite young man brought excited news of Saul's death, and he's working from the worldly pattern of thinking that David, he thinks that he would be thrilled to hear this good news, that finally that man who has caused you such trouble has been taken care of. This is what we learn. David took hold of his clothes, and he tore them. Chapter 1, verse 11 and following. He then proceeds to mourn and weep and to fast until the evening for Saul, for Jonathan, and for the people of God. David didn't rejoice at the death of his enemy. Actually, he mourns the death of his enemy. Now, you might expect an Israelite to mourn their king, right? David is an Israelite, but you and I have read 1 Samuel. We know what this man has done to David. We know what he's like. The injustices that have poured upon him, how Saul tried to kill him every day, sought him out again and again, how he made him homeless, how he robbed him not only of his home but of his wife, took away his wife, gave him to another man, took away his best friend, murdered his priests, killed the people who were important to him, and on we could go. We know that Saul's a terror, that Saul was a terror to the and a plague to David, a real enemy. If you want to have an enemy, this would be him. And yet David actually grieves the loss of his enemy. That doesn't seem natural. Perhaps you've seen or you've heard somebody doing something in our day that's like this. It's not natural. You just know that that's not the natural response of the heart. I immediately think of Elizabeth Elliot. Her husband was murdered while trying to take the gospel to a tribe of people in Ecuador, the Huarandi warriors of Ecuador. He and several others tried to take the gospel there, tried to show love to them, gave gifts to them and all sorts of things, and yet they murdered him, and they buried the plane and left him for dead. And yet Elizabeth, the wife of this man, in her patterns of how she's responded to that, continues to show love, continues to show a desire that these people would be blessed, that they would be saved, they would have gospel. It's just unnatural. It doesn't come flowing from the old heart. And yet, this is what David does with Saul. What's the key to that? It seems to me that the key to that is that David has come to love his God. He loves God. He has come to love God and seek God's ways above his own. And since God has anointed Saul, God did that. God anointed this man through Samuel. David would honor that man, regardless of how awful that man had been to him. If God had put that man in place, who was anyone to take him out? God alone would have that right. So when the Amalekite admits that he has done this and kind of proudly says, yeah, I finished him off, David considers that a capital crime. He states, how is it that you were not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? You have done something that was wicked. It's important to see that David sets aside his own interests here to seek God's interests. And that's what a believer in God does. That's what God's people do. It's what should mark every one of us, that we learn more and more, though we have interests, we have desires, we have things that we would like to see done, that we put those aside to analyze, in fact, is that what God would have, and is that what I want first? Marks him apart. And I said, this is unnatural. It's a sign that God's spirit is at work in a person to see this change. We use the word supernatural to talk about often divine things, that they're supernatural. What that super means is it's above and beyond the natural. It goes beyond that. So that's what's happening in David's heart. God had worked this remarkable work in David's heart that he could actually love his enemy in this way. And we see it again in his dealing with the next murder, Abner. Abner's situation. Up until this day, the policy had always been, since you have done something to me, Abner, since you have been a hunter of my family, me, you have taken away my family, you have done these evil things to me, I will do something worse to you and yours. You see that in American culture in all kinds of places. We think of it in terms of city gangs, right? One gang does this, and the next thing is, well, we're going to retaliate with something worse. Or we see it in the mobster crime scenes and whatever. But friends, you also see it in junior high, right? Junior high. If something has been done to me here, I will do something worse to you. That's just the pattern. That's how we function. It's the natural way. Chapter 3 begins this way. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Abner's on the Saul side of that story. Abner could read the handwriting on the wall, as it were, and he seems to have known that David was the one that God had appointed to be the next king, that this was God's will that David would be there, and so he's not stupid. He knows that if he doesn't side with David, if he doesn't somehow get on David's favor, he's going to be put to death. And so he does that. He goes to the king. And he tries to make that move. There was a circumstance where Saul's son, Ishbosheth, who he had made king, believe it or not, Abner had helped make Ishbosheth the king of Israel after Saul died. Ishbosheth turns around and accuses Abner of doing something wicked that he hadn't done. And Abner says, okay, that's enough. I'm out of here. So this is what he says in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. God do so to Abner and more also, if I don't accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. So Abner has got it in his head. God has done this work. I was faithful to King Saul as long as I could be. He's not around anymore. I tried to be faithful to his son, but God has appointed David. I'm going to side with David. Joab hasn't gotten this message. He hasn't come to understand these things. Abner has now made a covenant with David. David actually agrees to do this, remarkably. This is another sign of a changed heart in his life. He agrees to make peace with the man who hunted him, whose armies were after him every day. He says, if you have come to me for peace, I will make peace with you. Joab's still functioning in the mindset of the world, though. And so he says, I can take care of this problem for you, David. And secretly, he doesn't even tell David he's going to do it. He murders Abner. Well, how does David respond to that? His enemy has now been taken out of the way. Well, first of all, the fact that he had made a covenant of peace with a former sworn enemy, that says a lot to me. He makes peace with those who have done him wrong. He doesn't hold a grudge against Abner. He forgives him. I don't know if you start to feel this, but when I read this, I start to see New Testament kinds of things happening here. This is a New Testament kind of action. You're dealing with your enemies, as God says in the New Testament, to deal with our enemies. Actually, it's not something he had not said in the Old Testament. If you look at your carefully in the Old Testament, this is consistent with God's word. It's not a new thing at all in the New Testament. God has said to deal with our enemies this way. We'll talk more about that this evening. But David makes peace, and it looks to me very much a New Testament foreshadowing of an Old Testament foreshadowing of what's going to be happening in the New Testament, as David is a type of Jesus. He's a type of Christ. And then we come to Ishbosheth in our chapter 4. Now, I think it's typically been taught, and I think if we're not careful, we can pick up this message and think it's the only way, but we've been taught that the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah happened much later, in the time of Solomon, with Solomon's sons, Rehoboam and then his commander, Jeroboam. That split that happens between the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes, that happens then. But actually, there was a division that happened far beyond that. As we realize, as we've been reading through 2 Samuel, you encounter that Ishbosheth is set up as the king of Israel, and David is the king of Judah. So you have a split kingdom right there. After Saul's death, Abner was Ishbosheth's right-hand man. He continues to serve Ishbosheth as the commander. And the people who are so fond of Abner for his leading are following Ishbosheth because Abner was a supporter of him. They largely did it because of Abner. But when Abner is murdered, Ishbosheth begins to find himself without much strength politically. He doesn't have any military strength anymore. Things aren't going well for him. He's a weak leader. You'll notice his disposition because it's the middle of the day when his murderers come to get him. And where is he? He's lying in his bed in the middle of the day. This is at noon, and he's not out there leading. He's not making plans for how to deal with the opposition or anything like that. He's lying in his bed. Again, the people of Israel see the handwriting on the wall. They're not dumb either. They can see the transition of what's happening. Saul's been killed. Ishbosheth is weak. Abner seems to be siding with David. Their hearts begin to change. Everything's going in David's favor. It's inevitable that he's going to eventually be the king, not only of Judah, but he's going to be our king as well, of Israel. And maybe that wouldn't be a bad thing, because they remembered David as a good leader, as one who had delivered them from their enemies, who had been faithful and courageous and served God. So they're wanting maybe David to be their king. Well, Ishbosheth's 2 commanders, this guy named Rechab and Baana, see what's coming, and they know how this works, at least according to how the world does it. They think as the world does, and they will gain David's favor by murdering his enemies, just as the others have. But there's a major problem when people begin to do something, and I want us to catch this. There is a major problem when people take upon themselves callings in God's name when God himself has not commissioned them. When we take on, in the name of God, work that is not God's work. These 2 brothers made themselves instruments in their minds of God's justice, though they had no commission of God to do so. Too often, there's an ambition to advance ourselves that fits nicely in a disguise of a zeal for God. You hear that? I asked a question of a young man who's a candidate for the pastorate yesterday in an examination, well, Friday night exam. In an examination about this very issue. How do you know that you're not pursuing the advancement of your own self, attention from other people, influence over people? And how do you know it's that the Holy Spirit is challenging you in your life? Sometimes we like to advance ourselves when in fact God is not in it, but we do it in the name of God's zeal. Well, he thinks this is how the game is played, and so these 2 men go about the murder of Ishbosheth. So they bring the head. Interestingly, for the 3rd time, David demonstrates a different view of how he responds to this. With this new king, I think we're introduced to a new policy, and that's what I want us to see. This, to me, is reminiscent of Jesus' words that we read in Matthew 5. You've heard it said, this is how you've been thinking about things up to this point, but I say unto you this. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye. You know, if somebody does something to you, be sure and get their eye. If somebody is your enemy, you're to hate that person and get back at them and so on. You've heard it said that, but that's not how it is. It may have been that in the past of how people function and thought, but it is not as God has designed it. And as God's king over God's people, David says, I will not function as the world functions. There's a new policy in place. You bring me the head of Ishbosheth that you murdered on his bed. You murdered a duly authorized king, and therefore you will be punished, David says. He brings about justice. He's committed to not advancing his own cause according to the ways of the world. He's not going to do it outside of God's revealed will. That means that murder, injustice, revenge, retaliation, and the like would not be tolerated in this new kingdom. The pattern in society of revenge and violence for political advancement must end. Even David, of course, had functioned this way for a long time in his career up to this point. It seems that God is beginning, because he's going to be this type of Christ, he is beginning to work in David this change of his own heart. As a type of Christ, he would rule by God's rules. This new king would be one who ruled over God's people and would administer the law of God. He would introduce to those within the kingdom how these new rules are to be applied, this policy. How is it to be lived out? Now, of course, when the real Messiah comes, the real King of Kings, the one who is going to be David's son on the throne forever, when he comes and he says, as we read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44, you've heard it was said that you shall love your enemy and love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who are persecuting you. Well, David clearly had had one who had persecuted him. He now has passed away. He can't pray for him, but he can certainly treat him and his family well. David would show kindness. He would bring justice even to those who were his enemies. And it may well be that society up to this point had functioned according to different rules, but this would not be the way of it within his kingdom. Jesus would go on to say in Matthew 5, 38 through 40, you've heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. That's a radical change. It's radical in our day. It's such a radical change from a society that has a continued escalating retaliatory violence. Right? Do good, even to your enemies. David would mourn for Abner's death. Again, how do you do that? This is the man who hunted you. He would force Joab to do the same thing. This man who had murdered Abner, he would force him to mourn the death of Abner. David would march out in front of the bier with clothes rent, his clothes torn. David composed a lament for Abner. He fasted. He lamented his inability to reverse wickedness that had brought about him. Because of political dynamics with Joab, he couldn't punish Joab with death, it seems. He curses him, he does other things like that, but there's nothing he can do politically to remove him. And interestingly, he wants to reverse the wickedness that had brought about the death of Abner. And that's what David calls this kind of old thinking, wickedness. The world's way of dealing is wicked. He declared that those who function according to the old model are wicked and they will be judged. And yes, Jesus upheld judgment for the wicked. It's important for us to remember that Jesus isn't just out there to love everyone and love his enemies and let the wicked go to heaven and everybody can just be loved. Jesus will do good and he'll show mercy to the wicked indiscriminately. That's not the case. Jesus taught about judgment more than other things. The law of God, the new rule of the kingdom, is going to be enforced. He would say things like, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better that you lose your members than your whole body going to hell. There's a reality that hell is there, and Jesus taught about it. And he calls for this radical change. This new kingdom rule will be one that functioned both by the principles of justice and mercy. David would labor to bring about real justice to those who had followed the wicked course of the world, but he would also show mercy to those who showed an interest in being made, interest in peace. Abner came to him saying, I want peace, and David was giving it very readily. And in doing so, God moved the hearts of the people of Israel. It's interesting to watch your king, this one who might be your king. And they began to have their hearts move toward this one who dealt in justice and mercy, to favor him as their king, their deliverer. They wanted David. And in time, they would see that if Israel was to be saved from their enemies, it had to happen according to this king, this Savior, this Messiah, if you will. It had to happen according to God's rules, God's policy. And God's ways are beautiful, aren't they? Truly beautiful. When you see Elizabeth Elliot show kindness and grace to people who murdered her husband, there's something in our hearts that says, oh, that's wow, how, I don't understand how you could do that. But there's something else that says, that's powerful, that's supernatural, that's beautiful. And God's ways are truly beautiful, and I think it's maybe easier to see in your own life when God shows mercy to you. When you experience his grace, it's easier to see there than when you seeing it happen to your enemies, and God is showing mercy to your enemies. It's harder to see that as beautiful, but it's beautiful either way. But something in the heart of one whom God is working is going to see that beauty and be drawn to it. And that's what's happening to all of Israel and Judah as they begin to turn towards David. As David is living out the law of God, they see that as a beautiful thing. God has done that work in their hearts as well. And the mercy of God, the justice of God are beautiful things, and they're right. And this is only discernible, of course. A wicked heart couldn't see that is beautiful. But God is working in his people as well to see their hearts change and begin to see the beauty of it, to lay that law upon their own hearts. In David, we're intended to see a picture of what was to come in the Messiah, king, a king from David's line, King Jesus. He would come and teach a counter-cultural message as well. And those whose hearts have been cultivated by that plow of God's Spirit will see the beauty and the rightness of this approach to life. We're to live not as the world does, but with a love for our neighbor. We're to love our enemies. We're to do unto them as we would have them do unto us. We're not to grow angry to the point of sin, but to show a spirit of forgiveness, of peace, gentleness, patience, kindness, the fruit of the Spirit. We're to see that if we are to be saved, it's to happen only through this Son of David, King Jesus, the one who perfectly upholds justice and mercy. Friends, let's live as citizens of this new kingdom, under the new policy. It's countercultural for sure. It is supernatural. You will need the power of the Spirit to do this. And as we do have it, we will shine as a city set on a hill, a light in a dark world. Let's help pray for his help. Let's do so. Our Father and our God, how we ask you that you teach us this way of our King, the one who has shown us love for our enemies, to do good to those who persecute us, that we would pray for them. Lord, it's hard. We've been trained for generation upon generation to escalate, to retaliate, to be violent and coercive. Father, please teach us the way of your Son to love our enemies into the kingdom by your grace, by your mercies. Help us, Lord, at the same time to show justice where it's needed, to fight for justice. You speak often of how you love justice, and we pray that we might love it as well. But show us also our kindness and patience and gentleness by your Spirit. Teach us how to live that out in a daily practical way. Lord, as we're studying in the Sunday school hour, this peacemaking ministries, would you work in our hearts how to do that as well? That you'd make us to be a people who do respond differently to the world than the world does. We ask that all of this, that it might reflect well upon our Savior Jesus, that his name would be lifted up. We ask this in his name. Amen.